Good morning and welcome to each of you. I want to add my own word of greeting to you today. And while I do welcome you to what by heritage and location and history is known as Warren Baptist Church, we are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to weigh and measure a church, the greatest way to do so is to find out how quick the worship moves to the name of Jesus and how quick the pastor moves to the word of God. And that will tell you about a church. And so since our worship team has done a great job of getting us to the place where his name is prominent here among us, it is now my job to invite you to take God's word and open it to the book of James chapter 3, and we'll begin reading there in just a few minutes. But as you're turning there, let me just say that I'm grateful to see each and every one of you here who are here with us, both on the floor level and the balcony level. So great to see this service growing every week, as we have been watching really all of our services on both campuses. I'm always thrilled, of course, to have those of you who are online with us, sharing with us as well, and we welcome you today. But one of the greatest things that's been happening is just how many times in recent days I've been able to meet and to be able to speak to newcomers here at Warren. And so if this is your very first time today, I'm so glad that you're here. And each time that people come, we're glad that you bless us with the gift of your presence and attendance today. I heard about a church where a lady a few weeks ago walked into the church. And as she did, she brought her three children and they came and sat right down near the front. And as they were seated there at the front, they went through the service. And when the service was over, several people came down and spoke to her and said, "I don't recognize you. I'm glad you're here today. Thank you for coming." And so she had wonderful interaction. And finally, a lady came to her and said, "Ma'am, I'm so glad you came today." She said, "But I hope you'll come back next Sunday, because our pastor has been away, but we want you to come back and hear some really good preaching." To which she replied, "Well, I don't know if I can. My husband was the pastor filling in and preaching for your pastor today." And she said, "I'm not sure where he's scheduled to preach next Sunday." How many of you have opened your mouth and put your foot in your mouth like that, huh? I think most of us can say one of the easiest places in life to make a mistake is when you make an assumption and then you say something. And in the process of that, we can really get ourselves into trouble, because the mouth is a common place of a lot of misery and a lot of mistakes that take place in life. And that's the reason why, beginning today and over these next few weeks, I want to spend some time talking to you, talking to me about this subject, you and your mouth. You and your mouth, because it's of such significance. Now, of course, when we talk about the mouth, we think of the most significant feature inside the mouth, and that is the tongue. And the tongue is one of the most unique and one of the most distinct muscles, membranes there within our bodies. Some interesting things about the tongue. I don't know if you know this, but obviously the best thing about the tongue is that it has taste. There are 10,000 taste buds in the mouth, and 8,000 of those are specifically related to the tongue. You have the ability to distinguish bitter and sour and salty and sweet. And all of these things are a part of the flavor fest that goes on with your mouth. There's some other sort of fun facts about the tongue, and that is, well, let me put it up here on the screen. The longest tongue ever recorded is 3.86 inches. The widest, 3.1 inches. Women have shorter tongues than men. Let me be sure you heard that. Shorter, not sharper. I just want to be sure I clarify. The strongest tongue that has ever been measured is someone who was able to bear 24 pounds, 3 ounces pulling on their tongue. Another fascinating thing is that you have a tongue print. Just as you have a fingerprint that is unique and distinct to you, everyone has their own tongue print, and it is a part of your uniqueness and your unique identity. Of course, you know, when you go to the doctor, it's common that your doctor would say to you, stick out, what? Your tongue. And by looking at the color and the size, that is whether or not it is normal or swollen, a physician can look and maybe even find key and quick health indicators with the tongue. So many things about the tongue that we could say and talk about. One little thing that I thought was kind of an interesting little tidbit as I was studying this week. How many of you have ever heard that phrase, the cat got your tongue? How many of you know that? Show me, okay? Most of us do. Do you know where that comes from? Well, here it is. 2,500 years ago in ancient Assyria, when soldiers were conquered and criminals were caught, they had their tongues cut out and they fed them to the king's cats. I told you need to watch out for those cats. I keep telling you that. All right, now look. I don't need any emails. I don't hate cats, okay? I just don't like them. And if you love them, that's fine with me. There are dog people and cat people and rat people and snake people and whoever you are, that's fine on your animal loves. But I'm just saying, if you're gonna have a cat in your house, watch out for your tongue, okay? So there we go. Cat's got your tongue. But you know, of all the interesting things and the fun things that we can see and know about the tongue, the worst thing that we know about the tongue is that you can't tame the tongue. For all the other things that are true, the tongue is not something that you can tame. The tongue is something that ultimately causes a lot of injury in life. Not so much physical injury, but emotional and spiritual injury in life. That's why the writer of Proverbs, King Solomon, wisely said this, in a multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips is wise. You want to know the easiest way in life to sin? Just start talking. Because it's so easy for us to slip up, to spit out, to say something that quickly brings injury to someone else. And so to that end, I want us to take now and read now from James chapter 3. And I'm going to read about half of this chapter. So lock in with me here. Lock on as we read together. The words are on the screen. Here we go. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so they will obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of their pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a fire is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by what? Say it. It's devilish. For every kind of beast and bird and of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But I want you to read verse 8 out loud with me. Are you ready? Let's look at it together. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. The tongue. What is the big picture of what James is telling us here in this passage of Scripture. There are many different nuances of thought, but the big picture, the big overarching point that he is making is simply this, that your tongue and my tongue has spiritual significance. It's not just something that is physically significant to your taste and to your health and all those things. He's saying here that your tongue has spiritual significance. What it says about God, what it says about people, what it reveals about you, what it reveals about me. Just a quick cursory glance at the Bible quickly tells us that the Bible has a lot to say about this subject. Two of the Ten Commandments relate to speech, to the mouth, and to the tongue. If you study the book of Proverbs, you will find that there are 94 specific references to the mouth, to the tongue, and to the lips. Jesus said it this way in the book of Matthew, chapter 12 and verse 36 and 37. He said, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be what? Condemned." The Bible says that spiritually, your tongue has everything to say about who you are and where you are in life. But of all the different passages that we will examine and look at in the coming weeks, the core passage, the critical text, is this one in James 3 that we're looking at together. And as we look at the big picture of what's being said, the spiritual significance of the tongue can be summarized in the fact that, one, the tongue is a deceptive poison that brings injury. The tongue can be a positive power that can impact people, and the tongue indeed is has instructive potential. And that's what we're going to look at in these next three messages, all coming back, all bringing us back again and again here to James 3. But let's get back to that text for just a minute. James chapter 3, look what he says in verse 2. He says, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man able to bridle his whole body." We all stumble. The stumble, the verbal stumble that so quickly happens in our lives. And the power of that, that just as a mighty horse can be tamed and can be directed by a bridle, and just as a massive ship can be moved by a rudder, it's amazing how the tongue is so small and yet carries so much significance. Especially spiritual significance. But let's get to the mess, because the real mess is what he talks about here in verses 7 and 8. James chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Because here in James 3, he says, "Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind." Amazing the things that we can tame. "But no human can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison." That's the second thing, and that's the critical thing that I want us to look at today. Your tongue and mine is an evil influence. Yes, it has spiritual significance, but let's not miss the fact that our tongues, based upon who we are by our natural birth in fallenness and brokenness and sin, is an evil influence. Now, what do you know to be the universal symbol of poison? What is it? Skull and crossbones. What does he tell us here in this passage about the tongue? He says, "It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." So I want you to get a new image to remember this message and danger by in the future. From this point forward, when you look at yourself in the mirror, I want you to remind you, this thing is poisonous. Just as there can be venom in the fangs of a viper that are able to inject into their prey, or certainly into human skin, something that creates a toxin and that can ultimately be deadly. Here the Bible is telling us that the tongue is an evil influence, and no amount of mouthwash and no amount of refreshment mints or any form of a flavored gum can take away the poison that is in the tongue. We have all watched in life when there's been a moment when we quickly rattled off and said something with that same striking motion of a viper, and the result was someone's anger, or suddenly their face broken and injured because of what we've said. And every one of us has known what it is to have someone say something to us that crushed our spirit. Think about the variety of venoms that are associated with the tongue. Let me just give you a quick list. Exaggerating and boasting, lying and deceiving, anger and accusing, bitterness and blaming, hatred and harsh talking, jealousy and gossiping, criticism and cutting, profanity and cursing, and we could just keep rolling the credits. The tongue, the Bible says, is poisonous. Not only is it poisonous, let's go back up just a few verses and just pick up the other part of that and see that it says it is dangerous. It is poisonous, an evil influence, but it is dangerous. And he says in chapter 3, verse 3 and following, he says that the tongue is a small member, but boast of great things, verse 5. And then he says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. Just as fire consumes and burns and scars and stains and suppresses life, so it is that the tongue is dangerous. These are not biblical references, but there are some things that remind me of the danger of the tongue. It's been said that the tongue has no bones, but is strong enough to break a heart. A broken bone can heal, but the wound a word opens can fester forever. The tongue is the only tool that gets sharper with use. And one more that I would have you to remember. You can say something in 10 seconds you can't take back in 10 years. How we need to understand the danger of the tongue. It is poisonous. It is dangerous. One other thing that James, though, alludes to in this passage, looking down again at this same passage we're looking at in verse 9 and following, the tongue is irreligious. It's irreligious, meaning that the tongue is indifferent and even hostile to religion. It has no religious beliefs. It stirs in the winds of circumstance, and it flows from the character of the heart. And when the Bible says in verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers, these things ought not be so. There is a tremendous discrepancy, a duplicity, a lack of integrity when we claim to be people of faith, and when that faith does not have impact on what we say and how we use our mouths. So important that we see this. In James chapter 1 and verse 26, James has already talked about this and clarified this. He says there, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is, say it, what? Worthless. If what you say about your faith is not matched by how you walk and how you talk, then that's worthless religion. And so the Bible tells us that the evil influence of the tongue is that it is poisonous, it is dangerous, and it is irreligious. Which brings me to the third observation here in our study that we're looking at in James chapter 3, and that is that he wants us to understand that your tongue and mine is a rebel resistance. It is a rebel resistance. A resistance to the rule of God in our lives, a resistance to the plan and the purpose of God for our mouths, made to praise Him, but used to curse others. Now, the book of James is really an incredible practical view of what biblical Christianity is to look like in the pathway of life. One of my favorite descriptions of the book of James is that someone said that James is Christianity in shoe leather, meaning that if you really want to see what authentic faith walks and talks like, just look at the book of James, and it deals with all of these different practicalities. And authentic Christian living has much to do with your mouth. Now, interestingly enough here, James is using a unique Hebrew literary device whereby he ascribes to a member of the body an accusation, a parallel, an association with the reality of human depravity and human wickedness. The reality is that we are depraved and we are wicked. And he's pointing to the tongue and saying the tongue is what reminds us of just how far away from God we are and the purpose of God for our mouths. If you go back again, he's already addressed this in James chapter 1 and in verse 19 and 20. Listen to what he says here. He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." I don't know about you, but I struggle with that. It's hard to be quick to hear. It's hard to be slow to speak. And it's hard not to be slow to anger. In fact, I have to confess that when it comes to my mouth and my mind and my thoughts and my actions and reactions, if there's any part of my life where I continue to struggle as much as anywhere with what Paul said in the book of Romans chapter 7, it has to do with the mouth. You know, I do talk a lot as a pastor. Did you know that? If you've ever sat in one of our services, you know that I talk a lot. But you also know that it's just part of life for me, and it's a regular part of life for you as well. But listen to what Paul said describing the struggle of the flesh, the old nature that is within us apart from God, the rebel resistance. He said this in Romans 7:15, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing I don't want to do, I do. Now, if I do what I do not want and I agree with the law, then it is good. So now it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." How many times do you know the right thing to say and you won't say it because you're afraid of what somebody might think of you? And how many times have you said the wrong thing even though you knew it was wrong, but you were determined you were going to say it anyway? So easy for this to happen with us, because there is a rebel resistance within us. Jesus made it very clear when he talked to a group of Jewish religious leaders, and he said this, Matthew 15:10. He called the people and he said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of a mouth, this defiles a person." Jesus was speaking to Jewish religious leaders. And what do you know about Judaism? Well, you may not know a lot, but one thing you likely know if you've ever been to a grocery store is that Jewish diets are different than other diets. And a part of it has to do with something called what is kosher. What is set apart, what can be used together, what should not be. And all of this relates to the Old Testament law and dietary restrictions that were there that have been carried out even till today. And so in the Jewish mindset, what goes in can defile. But Jesus, looking at religious people, said, it's not what's going in you, what kind of food you're eating, what you're consuming. It's what's consuming you on the inside and what comes out of your mouth. He made it even clearer when he said in Luke 6:45, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the what? The heart, what happens? The mouth speaks." So now we're really getting down to the culprit. The culprit is not so much just the tongue. It's where the fire is boiling. It's where the poison is stirring. It's where the religious resistance is happening. And it's the issue of the heart. James used the literary device of the tongue to try to point to human depravity, but Jesus goes deeper and says, no, the real issue is the issue of the heart. That's why when we read in James chapter 3 and verse 8, that no one can tame the tongue, it's because the problem is not just with what you do with this muscle in your mouth, it's what's going on in the motivations and the attitudes of your heart. And the critical issue in everything has to do with the heart, and the most urgent spiritual need that every person on this planet has is a need to have a new heart. We need a new heart. The trouble in our world is heart trouble. We're wrong on the inside. We're motivated wrongly. We're thinking wrongly. We're processing. We're feeling wrong. And therefore, the greatest need is a change of heart, a transplant. Throughout the Old Testament, the unfolding picture of God's work in history in the Old Testament is how that God created humanity, how humanity rebelled against God, and because of human resistance, stubbornness, and fallenness, we've been separated from God. But then the master story of the Old Testament is the story of how God moved in time and in action to call forth a people unto himself, beginning with a man called Abraham, whom he would make a covenant, and his descendants, and how that God would bless all the nations of the earth through this special people called Israel, the Jewish people. And so it is the unfolding of what happened in the history of Israel that we read in the Old Testament. And yet, as we read it again and again, we see the stain and the scars and the brokenness and the injury and the condemnation and the judgment of sin because of a people who resisted God. But even in the midst of all of that, God moves and works in time. And God sends his prophets. And with the prophets come promises. One of those prophets gave us one of the most important precepts that we all need to hear and know. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But Ezekiel, another prophet, came along. And Ezekiel gives us the picture of what God promised to do in the lives and the hearts of the people of Israel, and what God intends for you and for me to understand about the issue of the heart and the mouth today. And it is this, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. God says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you." And what is the result of God's spirit and this new heart? "I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules." I am going to transform your life from the inside out, but it all begins with the heart. Listen to me carefully. The greatest spiritual need of your life is not to gain more religious knowledge, not to try to develop more spiritual disciplines. It is not for you to try to gain some sense of greater moral character. The greatest need in your life is to have a heart transplant. As a pastor, I have been in a room numerous times when, because of the catastrophic, fatal reality of what's happened to a human body, many times a younger person, that the only decision that can be made is to let that body go. And I've watched his family members trying to find some way to make good sense out of a horrific reality, have made the decisions to do organ donations, and in particular, to give the heart. I've lived in a time and a period where in my lifetime, from the time I was a child, heart transplants have become a reality. And I have also been on the other side of that same equation that I just described to you. And I've been in a room or been in a waiting room when a family got the news, we have a heart. And there's nothing like that moment of knowing that that heart is going to come and that heart is going to be placed inside that body. And that old diseased heart, that heart that cannot function any longer, that heart that will not survive is going to be removed and the new heart's going to be put in. And there's that moment where suddenly the water, the chilled water is there and suddenly the electrical voltage and boom, that heart begins to beat again and again. And for the rest of their lives, they live with a new heart and a new start. And the whole of the message of the gospel is that God is a God who knows that you have a diseased heart. All he has to do is look at your tongue and tell the difference. And what he wants to do is he wants to change your heart and he wants to give you a new start and he wants to change your life. That's why what we read in the book of Ezekiel is actually repeated in the book that bumps the book of James in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews, chapter 8, in the New Testament, tells us this in verse 6. It says, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old covenant. He mediates it better since it is enacted on better promises. Jesus came to make real what the old covenant could not do. All the old covenant could do was give us a diagnosis of the fault with our mouth, with our heart, with our lives. But Jesus came to enact a new promise. And what is that promise? Well, if you keep reading in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, you suddenly find that this is the covenant that I will make. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they will know the Lord. Literally, the Bible says that what the prophet Ezekiel said, Jesus has accomplished. And now you no longer live according to that old diseased life, but you have a new life and a new heart that if it's real, it should change the way that you walk and the way that you talk. In fact, everything about what Christ does for us has to do with the mouth and with the heart. I don't know how many times I have quoted this, read this to you publicly, but I want to be sure you hear it in the context of this message today, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. That means your whole status before God and your status spiritually is changed because now you're no longer dead, you're alive, no longer condemned, but you are justified. You have a hope and a future. With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus is the only hope that you have for a new heart. And through that new heart, that is the only hope that you have for a tamed tongue. He and he alone can shape and renew the direction of the heart and the mouth. So it takes the Spirit of God and the Word of God working in us to take us to a place of personal purity, of verbal integrity, and of spiritual maturity. And that's why you and your mouth matter so much. In the Psalms, Psalm 19 in particular, there's an incredible picture of, well, the work of God's Word and the work of God's Spirit in our lives. Psalm 19, verse 7 says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." I love that word, revive, revival. Just as when there's a heart transplant, there's a new start, a reviving of a heart. So it is that the Word of God is perfect and it revives the soul. It changes who you are inwardly. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired are they than gold, rather than much fine gold, and sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. How great is the beauty of the Word of God and the Spirit of God working in us. And when God works in you, God changes you. He will make it a matter of daily concern as to how you and your mouth operate. Psalm 19, verse 14, the last verse in that chapter says this, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart," you see it's connected, mouth and heart, "be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." I want you to stand with me, and I want that just to become a public prayer of proclamation for us. This isn't a stand and bow your heads and close your eyes. This is a stand and look up and together to say and to speak and to share this plea before God today. Can you say it with me? Let's say it. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Father, we are in such an unsettled place in life. And Father, we are drifting without a rudder in a lost world. And we are being consumed constantly by the fires of affliction and, Lord, just conflict that are going on in our world. But Father, I pray that as we are here today, that we would ask that you do something in our hearts and in our mouths. Father, first and foremost, that you would do a miracle of changing hearts today. That people, Lord, who maybe have long tried to, Lord, to better themselves in life would see and know today that the greatest need they have is for Jesus, the great physician who can give them a new heart. And I pray that someone today would receive that gift that Jesus offers, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, I pray that there would be among those who profess to know you a desire, O God, today that you would do a fresh work in our hearts. That, Lord, our life and our speech, our tongues and our lips would not, Lord, betray what we confess in worship and praise on Sunday, but, Lord, would continue to carry forth the message, the witness, the hope of the gospel of Christ. And that, Father, we would be faithful to use the tongues that we have to give testimony to the name of Jesus. Father, I pray that over these next few weeks that you would just do a work of healing, Lord, a work of restoration and recovery, that Father, you would do a work of reconciliation, that Father, you would do a work that only you can do that begins in the heart and finds expression through the mouth. And so, Lord, I'm trusting you to use these days and this time and this text, Lord, to bring forth truth, verbal integrity, credible faith that will be lived out in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.